If you take your Bibles, open them to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, please. I've entitled the beginning in this introduction, In These Last Days. That is actually could be thematic to the book of Hebrews in some way because of its very nature and disclosure of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm going to do in this message is, at first it's going to seem like I'm somewhat rambling, but I'm not rambling. Sometimes as I think before I get ready to preach through something like this, I jot down thoughts and I think they're important. You may not think they're important, so if you don't think they are, you don't have to listen to them. But listen anyway. Okay? So we're going to give some explanation why I've gone back after 5 years. I was preaching in Hebrews 5 years ago, ended 5 years ago, and I'm going to return, and I'll give you a good reason in just a moment, but it is a area of the Scriptures that is so rich and full that I want to treat it in just a little bit different way and approach it than we have before. It'll be expositional, but it'll still incorporate many other things. Reading verse 1 through 4, long ago in many times and many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, whom also he created the world, and it could be translated the ages. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I've chosen this because it was a little while ago I mentioned that I really thought that we need to focus on Christ. And I was even going to some way separate that and sort of do a biblical theological review of Christ throughout the Scriptures, just going down all the way through the Scriptures. And I decided against that for a couple reasons. Number one, the intensity of that work would be enormous in the light of all else I'm doing right at currently at this present time. And also that I think there's no better way to treat it and then to look at it in this wonderful book in the New Testament. So I've chosen to return to the book of Hebrews for that reason, and particularly in the morning messages, and it will afford me many opportunities to do several things. One of the things that I would say about the book of Hebrews, I don't think there's any book in the whole canon of Scripture that is more Christ-like or Christ-centered than the book of Hebrews. I think if you would examine it carefully, you would find that that is so, and you would add your amen to that. Also, after announcing, as I said, I want a central view of Christ in order to give a very comprehensive and biblical and theological view of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout Scripture and how he has revealed himself. I also come to more comprehensive understanding of the New Covenant and the relationship to that throughout the whole of Scripture. And so I want to have some of that bleeding into my exposition of Hebrews. And one of the things, if you think, well, Pastor, after all, you've been around for a long time, you mean you're learning something? Well, let me say to you, if you ever stop learning, it's time for you to go to heaven. Because if you don't, you think you've mastered this book, I've got another thing for you. You'll never master it. If you're not constantly awed at what is in this book called the Bible, you have not even begun to study. Men marvel at it. Men of stature and men of wisdom greater than I, much greater. They stand back after they've learned all that God has given them to understand the Scriptures, to expound it and to study it, and said, I'm in awe. So we've just begun. We're in kindergarten. We really are. We're just babes trying to find our way through this marvelous revelation whose centerpiece is Jesus Christ. So my understanding of the new covenant is greatly affecting all my theology. My sadness in that is that I should have came to this many, many years ago, and I did have some notion of it, but it was only a notion compared to what I understand now. I don't think the Bible can be properly interpreted at all without understanding the new covenant as the final revelation of God, and hermeneutically meaning that the way we interpret Scripture must be done in the light of this final revelation. We must understand it. We're obligated to understand it. So we are told in the epistle, in the third chapter, verse 1, it says, fix your thoughts. And you could say, if anything's the theme of this book, it's that. Fix your thoughts on Christ. The word there, of course, is that we are to contemplate Him. We are to contemplate Him in the fullest sense of the word, and particularly in the way that He is unfolded in this book that God has given us. What a wonderful disclosure of Christ Hebrews gives us. There is no New Covenant book also, and this is a very important thing that you may not appreciate, but those who may know and understand what I'm talking about will appreciate. There's not a book in the New Testament that gives more of a distinct discontinuity between the two covenants, old and new, than does the book of Hebrews. But at the same time, it gives us a wonderful continuity between the Old and New Testament, and that's not contradictory. And the reason why we have, in the first instance, in the Old Covenant, the prospect of Christ, the New Covenant, we have the full-blown revelation of Christ, so that we can look at Him through now, not only at last dimly, but more prospectively, and see Him in all of His glory that was possible for sinners such as you and me. So there's a discontinuity between the two and the continuity. And I want to say that all the theological discussion that we have today about continuity and discontinuity, of which you're probably totally oblivious, and so if you are, don't chastise yourself, but it simply means the way the two covenants fit together. And I'm speaking covenantally that the Old Testament is a covenant and the New Testament is a covenant. Now, there are many covenants in the Old Testament that play a role towards the New Covenant, such as the Edenic Covenant, Creation Covenant, and so on, the Noahic Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, etc. Those all play a role, and they're forward-looking, and the projection is upon the New Testament, and they lead us towards that, and so we're looking in that way. And that's the wonderful continuity that flows throughout Scripture. But one of the things that's happening today is that much of preaching, even concerning the doctrine of last things, the second coming of Christ, they go back and try to establish the principles in the Old Testament without coming to the New Testament and concluding that the New Testament is the final word on those issues. And hence, the good example is what I'm going to be bringing at the pastor's meeting coming up, because we're going to deal with the land issue in Israel and so on, and how it's fulfilled in the New Covenant. It's my turn to bring a paper or a message, so I'm not going to give a handout, because then they got me. See, if they just listen, if they listen to me, and they say, well, you said that, I can deny it. If they have it in black and white, then I can't deny it. Clever, right? I didn't say that. Have you ever done it? What's interesting about the book of Hebrews, that it refers to the Old Testament over 50 times. Isn't that amazing? And so you couldn't possibly understand, as I've mentioned before, the book of Hebrews without some idea of the Old Testament. So that will require me, when we get to those passages, to unpack that a little bit and to look at it in the Old Testament setting in order to better understand what is there if you're not aware of those connections and just exactly how they occur. And so it's significant, in this practical way, it nudges us on in our Christian journey to maturity, and most of all, our consideration of Christ, which is absolutely essential to your life as a Christian. If you're not looking at Christ daily, you're losing sight of the one thing that ought to be transforming your life. When I say looking at Christ, I don't mean visualizing Him, But I mean opening the scriptures up and looking at his glory and seeing what all the Bible has to say about him, because he is God's disclosure in salvation to you and me. The only way that we're going to be saved from not only the penalty of sin, but the power of it in our life is that we need a personal encounter with Jesus Christ in truth. We walk with him according to truth. It's not imaginary, it's not made up, it's not mystical. It's a powerful way to walk and stay in sync with the Holy Spirit as we look at Jesus Christ, which he wants to show us. The Holy Spirit's responsibility is to take the things of Christ and show them to us. And so he wants us to see him above everything else. And if changes are going to adequately occur in your life so that you can cope with sin and the purpose of God being unfolded in your life, you've got to have a view of Christ that comes through the study of Scripture and the looking at him in the way that the Bible discloses him to us. Very important. So it also is about the worship and our dealings with God. Also, the book of Hebrews is a tremendous book of worship. It's a model of how to worship because it does a comparison between the Old Testament worship and the model of the New Covenant worship, and how we can come into the presence of God, the veil being rent, and we can look into the Holy of Holies and see the glory of God in a way that we could have never seen before. Hebrews is a book about the New Covenant, which means it must be about Christ. Jesus actually can be called the Alpha and Omega of the New Covenant. Of course, he is in everything, but particularly of the New Covenant, he's what it's all about. In other words, you can't read the New Covenant without understanding it's about Christ. And so it's all about him, by the way. The first two verses really arrest our attention for good reason, because the last word that is spoken in those verses is the words that is translated by Son, but could be translated in Son. Now what that means is that God is disclosing himself to you and me in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We might know things by him because he brings them to us in the form of his incarnation when he became a man, and also in his obedience and his death and his resurrection and now his ascension back to heaven. And I mentioned to the class this morning, by the way, and he is Lord in heaven today over all men. Time magazine has President Obama's picture on his cover, and under his picture is the caption, "The Second Coming." It's almost blasphemous. I wonder if somebody come along and said that one day the Antichrist was on the page of Time magazine. I hope that magazine folds before then, and it's just about ready to fold. It's the most worthless piece of junk I wouldn't want it in my home. But there's the Antichrist, the Second Coming. You know what? All men are going to follow him but the elect. Think about it. We have such gullibility, I think, sometimes that the population of the United States has unscrewed its head and parked it somewhere, and probably in a trash can. It's the only way I know how to describe it. I've never seen such. It's irrational almost. I heard this, and I'm not trying to preach a political message this morning, but I heard CNN, a writer at CNN, one of the men over there, wrote him. They said he had emails from the time of his first inaugural canal, up in the hundreds of emails sent to the president from CNN. And at his site, Hannity signs off, he says, "Call me." Guy's got a problem, hasn't he? Maybe he is the Messiah for him. I'll let that catch up. So the last words God has spoken to you and me and to this world is in his Son. That's what we need to understand. And God has spoken long ago, many times, many ways, says the writer, to our fathers by the prophets, but in this last days he's spoken to us in Son. the doctrine of last things that we call eschatology, in order to use the word that sort of theologically incorporates everything, is not a compartmentalized bundle of truth where we just pack everything in. The doctrine of last things is Jesus Christ in total. That's why the Hebrews says in the Hebrews, the last days. The last days come from this first entrance into the human race by the incarnation to the day that he returns. These are the last days. We're in them now. We're not waiting for them. We are now. All we're waiting for is even so come, Lord Jesus. That's it. I'm not waiting for Israel to go back to the land. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I don't have to look for him. I'm looking for a Savior that's going to save me out of this world. And he's going to come back with conquering power, and he's going to conquer all of his enemies. In the meantime, he is seated on David's throne, ruling over everything, here and now. Now, I've had a bunch of preachers here that say, oh! He's on David's throne now? Yeah, he doesn't wait till the millennium. He's on it now. He was promised David's throne. He's David's greater son. And he's ruling and reigning now in every detail of man's life. And what you see unfolding before your very eyes and the disposition of things in the world in toto is by our Savior reigning and ruling. And we ought to be in awe of it all and thinking about Christ reigning over everything. We can sit around and moan and groan about how bad things are, and they are bad, and we couldn't describe how bad they are if we tried. But I can tell you one thing, Jesus Christ is in control of everything today, and everything is going on in this country currently and concurrently in every other country. Amen. So we don't have to sit around and wait for Christ to rule. He's ruling. And the disposition of their lives and everything, he said, he puts kings on the throne, he takes them down. That happens all the time, doesn't it? Did you ever think about the greatest men that ever ruled in the history of the world, and yet they're laying in their grave, rotten away? And what they did or did not do will come one day at the judgment, and they'll give an account, and God will dispose of them according to his holy and sovereign will, and the disposition of them and their lives and everything they did will redound to the glory of God, and they will praise him. And they'll bow their knee, and they'll say, Jesus is Lord. I like that. That means both Democrats and Republicans. So the whole thing is the doctrine of the last things. The total outcome of Jesus, the Son of God, entering into space and time, accomplishes the will of God, which takes place in the last days, which began with the day that Christ was born and continues till he concludes God's covenantal wrap-up, the way I'd like to put it, of everything. God's decree, we call it predestination, will be perfectly carried out in the new covenant. And by the way, to do a little bit of teaching, and that's what a pastor ought to be doing, teaching and preaching and evangelizing all at the same time. So for you who need teaching, the overall decree and predestinating will of God is really unfolded by the covenantal way that he deals with man. It's not the same thing. It comes compartmentalized under it. So God makes covenants in order to deal with man under the decree. So it's not an eternal covenant of grace. It's the everlasting covenant that God made with man. And he made that through Abraham for a particular reason, because it's Abraham's seed in the finality that accomplishes all of God's will. And Galatians tells us that seed is Christ. That's what's important. It's not Israel. In fact, the Israel of God in the new covenant is Jesus Christ. And all of it pointed to that. I want to suggest to you that Israel's total history, from the day they were born to the day they were dispersed throughout the world, is typical and symbolic, and primarily symbolic. And the only people that really gravitated into the will of God were those who were chosen by God, the election of God out of Israel, that Paul cites in the New Testament, even now there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So God has the people among Israel, and they are not all saved yet, and he's going to save them, but that'll come very, maybe quicker and sooner than we think, but that comes at the end. So God's decree will be perfectly carried out in the new covenant, as it is in everything, but the administration of the new covenant is not going to fail. It's not going to fail because it's all in Christ. And I'm talking about covenantally now. God's plan has never failed anyplace, Old or New Testament. So I want to make that distinction so you don't go out and say, well, Pastor said, it must have failed somewhere else. He says it's going to succeed. No, it's always succeeded. But it's never succeeded like God had always intended to have succeeded, except when we get to his Son in the New Covenant. Then it's going to succeed gloriously. So Jesus, the Son of God, is the one to whom dominion of the world has been committed for all time to come. Never will end. That's why we have a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. That's what I want to look for. And that's why I want to keep in mind. We need a prophet, a priest, a king, a mediator, a savior who can deal with God and man and bring total reconciliation and satisfaction of God at the same time. And both God and man are reconciled. And Wesley was right, although he was an Arminian. He's right in his own. He says God and man reconciled. And he's correct. Theologically, he was correct. It's amazing how Calvinistic Wesley was. But I guarantee you, he is now. Right now. And he's saying, thank Pastor Walker that you're clearing that up. You see, back when he was writing the Songs of Solomon, he said, that's fighting words. And he had entered into battle with Whitfield, the true Methodist Calvinist. But now when he's in heaven, they both are. And they love each other to death. Jesus, our priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, through the power of an endless life, saves to the uttermost, says Hebrews. I love what very devotional writer wrote, uttermost of time, the uttermost of space, the uttermost of everything. He's got a long list. In fact, a few times I've used some of that and makes great preaching. I hope, therefore, as I preach through this and accomplish in the exposition of Hebrews, my original intention of exalting Christ to his glory and the edification and knowledge of him by you all. One of the things that every pastor needs and anybody who speaks the Word of God needs to keep God's people in mind. And even those who do not profess it in mind, because that's what we're here for, to declare the Savior, not to call attention to ourselves. In Hebrews 5:6, and he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is that interesting figure. Without father or mother, that means without generation, of course, and was a priest forever, whom Abraham paid tithes, and not only that, was paid tithes in the loins of Abraham, because Abraham, when he met him after the battle, delivering Sot from he met Melchizedek and was blessed by him, and he is the type of Christ, forever a priest. Isn't that wonderful? That's why I don't think we'll ever forget the fact that he died for us. Now. Precious Savior. Those holes will be in his hands forever. They were after his resurrection. They'll still be there when we see him. The first paragraph of the epistle actually gives us a summary view of its main subject, the final and absolute revelation of Jesus Christ. Contrasted, of course, with the preparatory revelation under the Old Covenant, whereby he was disclosed progressively throughout the revelation by many different ways and types and symbols and every other way. The fact that it was someone someone close to Paul that actually wrote the epistle. I've often made the statement, I thought maybe Paul wrote it anyway, but the language scholars say about Hebrews is so impeccable that it doesn't reflect what Paul's normal writing is. Remember, Paul talked about the crudeness of the way he wrote. Well, he didn't do that because he was a numbskull or because he was an uneducated man. He did that on purpose. But the writer of Hebrews seems to be fluent in the way that the language he uses in the Greek language, and he unpacks all the things that he writes about. So it could be anybody. Oh, and they guess, they think it may be Barnabas, and they think it may be somebody else, and I'm not going into all of that because it's not necessary. We simply don't know who wrote Hebrews, in truth. But the writer did give us a beautiful language. The writer of Hebrews tells us why he wrote it. If you notice in the 13th chapter, verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Yeah? Isn't it wonderful that man can write briefly the word of God and we can spend the rest of our life studying it? That kind of indicates there's something more inspirational about it than just the fact of what something I would write briefly. You'd throw it in a waste can in a hurry. But we could contemplate this book because of its connectivity to all other divine revelation in such a way it would be a glorious study in which we hope to exploit. So the writer of Hebrews tells us why he wrote it. And that is an exhortation to you and me. You know why? Because the warnings in it are very important warnings. Because if we don't continue in perseverance, there comes a very fearful, fearful coming of the wrath of God. Somebody said, well, that's not Calvinistic. Well, maybe not in your book, it is in mine. Because one of the 5 points is perseverance. And I wouldn't give a hoot if it was in the 5 points or not. It's in the scriptures. And what's the thing? We have to persevere in our knowledge of Christ. It's not hanging on to profession of faith that we made one day. Oh, I know I'm saved, but I walked out and I prayed. And I prayed this prayer, and I know I'm saved, therefore. No, you don't. You know you're saved if you know Jesus Christ, period. And let me tell you something else. We had it in the Sunday school lesson Mark was giving us. Unless you're totally committed to Jesus Christ, people all the time say, oh, you know, Christ is my Savior. Show me. That's what James says. Show me. Show me you're His. Because if you're not following Him, if you're not doing what He says, you have no claim on Christ. Stop kidding yourself. The claim on Christ is obedience. Faith is obedience. It's synonymous with obedience. It's not synonymous with disobedience. In fact, the example of that is Israel again. They disobeyed God. They were disinherited. They had no claim on anything. Why? Because they didn't believe God. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. And Israel is the example in the context of Hebrews of that very thing. That they failed to enter into the rest because they didn't believe God and didn't believe that His servant Joshua, which is another word for Jesus, our Savior. The purpose of our author's exegesis, the Old Testament scriptures, of his general argument, and that means simply the explaining of the Old Testament scriptures to establish the finality of the gospel by contrast with all that went before him. More particularly, of course, the contrast with the Levitical priesthood and its failure to accomplish what it was set out for. And I believe the Levitical Hebrew priesthood, by the way, was primarily typical. In the same way with the whole tabernacle system under the Old Covenant was primarily a typical event because it could save nobody. And that's why we get to the New Covenant. We can't be saved by the blood of bulls and goats. They ratified that covenant, but it had no power to save. There was nothing that could be imparted to those who were under the covenant in order to save them. They had to look beyond the covenant to see Christ in the covenant and in those typological things in order to be saved. And that's why John the Baptist could come, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And all of Israel should have said, "Yeah, that's it. That's it. That's the Messiah." But they didn't. Only some did. And that's what they should have been able to see. So he established the finality of Christianity by establishing the supremacy of Christ in his person and in his work. Now I come just to my first point, and I will not be long on this, but I want to give you what will be coming in the next message as well. The first and foremost things that I want you to understand is that God is speaking. God is speaking, of course, in his Son. This is the general revelation given. This is not the general revelation, rather it's given throughout creation. In other words, God is speaking in a specific way in his Son that he doesn't speak in any other way. All other things excluded. Men cannot see salvation in the creation. They can only see that God's eternal power and Godhead, so they can be inexcusable at the judgment seat, but they can't see the salvation specifically designed by the wisdom and glory of God in the Son of God when he sent his Son to be our substitute and die on the cross. That can only be seen with specificity in Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and his person. He is uniquely the only person who could ever save anybody in the human race. Anybody. Period. In the wisdom of God, while all other parts of the creation will perish, and will perish eternally in the flames of hell and fire, the only way of salvation is in Jesus Christ. He's not one among many. He has no rivals. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. If he's your Lord, do what he says. And if you're not doing what he says, he's not your Lord. In the general revelation of himself, which God has given in creation, providence and conscience is not saving, nor is it covenant with salvation, by the way, specific. When I was as ignorant as the Bible as any human being that ever walked on the face of the earth could ever be. And I mean, I was totally ignorant. There was no home like mine that was as ignorant and pagan as my home. And I'm not exaggerating. I heard my dad quote the 23rd Psalm when he's drunk. Every time he got drunk, he quoted the 23rd Psalm. I didn't know how to find the 23rd Psalm in the book. We had a Bible that was locked in a drawer in the bedroom, and nobody ever read it. And why we had a Bible there, I'll never know. I don't know to this day. But many times I was in trouble in my life, as any sinner will be. And literally, I've been standing on the highway, and I looked up into the heavens. And I tried to pray. Isn't that amazing? The heavens revealed the glory of God. And I'm not speaking just to try to illustrate it. That was my experience. When I got in trouble and thought I was going to die, I'd say, "Oh God, save me. Get me out of this mess." That was more than one occasion. And not until I heard the good news did I realize. And I heard it from the mouth of a Southern Baptist chaplain who smoked big old black cigars. So somebody said, "Well, he can't preach the gospel." Well, he sure did. And the man who was preaching that morning, right in the middle of his message, just stopped, couldn't say another word. Literally. He sat down on the pew. Chaplain Bradbury stood up and began to preach Jesus Christ. And that morning, in that Army chapel, Air Force chapel at that time, they sang "Just As I Am." 100 and some times, I think. Literally. They sang it over and over and over. Let's sing it again. And guys was coming out of the pew and they were lined up. I'm not kidding. In that Army chapel, and by the way, it was an interesting chapel. I was sad when they tore them down because inside of that chapel, it was like they made it in up in New York, like they were inside of a ship, an old ship. They had open exposed beams that were shaped like a ship, like it was upside down. Because there used to be a naval base there. And anyway, those men were lined up all the way around that chapel. And I was one.
Man.
What a day. I don't know what Chaplain Bradbury was a Calvinist, but he preached Christ. What a day. Could it be that God forgive all your sins? Oh, yeah. Well, that was good news. I had a bunch of them. I come out of that meeting feeling as clean as I've ever felt in my life. Cleansing wave, now I see. You ever sing that song, huh? What a cleansing. Of course, they pronounced me saved. The only good thing is the Lord beat them to it. And what's more, the Arminians tried to get me, but God had another plan. I'm serious. They tried. If you've ever been in an Arminian service and they think that you're ready to get into heaven, man, they're going to work on you. I had people all around me praying all at the same time. All saved, Brother Booker, saved, Brother Booker, and they're all praying at the same time. I was trying to get down on either. But you know what? God's even sovereign over Arminians. They just don't know it. One important point, and I've got to wind this up, it's come to discard what God has spoken by those that God sent to his people. In Matthew 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come to fulfill it. And Christ is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, which divides the whole Old Covenant, by the way, in biblical revelation and biblical law. And Christ fulfills it all. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it, I come to fulfill it. I want to say this second and very quickly. God speaking in his Son is the final word. If men will not hear what God has spoken in Jesus Christ, they'll hear the words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's solemn, isn't it? I think oftentimes of all the people that I've known in my lifetime, family members and others, unfortunately, even those I preached to and preached the gospel to, that they've went perished right from the church pew, and they went to hell right from the church pew. I baptized them. I helped them along. Not purposely. God speaking in his Son is the final word. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 26, for then he would have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but has in these last days appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now I want to give you what I'm going to be preaching on next week as a summary, and then I want to give you a little challenge very quickly. Here they are, because they're all in the verses that we read this morning. Number one, God has appointed him heir of all things. That means all things. That means even your possessions. He possesses you. Second, it was through him that God made the universe. Third, he is the effulgence, the reflection of God's glory. He is the very image of the essence of God. He upholds all things by his enabling, in other words, everything. Your heart is beating right now in your bosom because Jesus Christ is keeping it beating. If he says stop, you're dead. He's made purification for sins. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In a way, that's a summary of the whole book. But there's so much in that, filled in there. How many times, I want to ask you in closing, how many times, some of you here in this audience, how many times have you heard the gospel and yet you're still rejecting it? How many times have you heard it? You think of how hard and stubborn and obstinate the heart of man is when they can reject the love and kindness of Jesus Christ and the cross and walk out into eternity without him. I don't understand that. But we do it all the time. And I want to tell you, dear people, I want you to know one thing. Don't tell me about your religion. Don't tell me how much you got up here. Tell me if Jesus Christ lives within you. And if he doesn't, you better make swift haste to seek him with all your might and all your power. Because he can be found of sinners. The only thing a sinner's got to do is say, I surrender. And that's the hardest thing for a stubborn, rebellious, Adamic nature to do. I surrender. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Let me tell you, that's exactly why you're not saved this morning if you're not. Exactly. You're a rebel through and through, just like I was. And the only way you'll be saved is you come to Jesus Christ and you bow your knee and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Christ will come, put his arms around you. Welcome home. Welcome home. My dear child. That's the Savior we're talking about. Let's pray.